Our theme for this year is Rise Up. And that's because we want to be people who rise above a level of mediocrity. We don't want to be a people or a church that go with the flow. We want to be able to rise up and accomplish the best that God has for us. And each series throughout this year not only will carry the Rise Up theme, but it will also feature one piece of what the Apostle Paul called the armor of God. From his letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 6, he talks about the armor of God, the number of pieces that we put on, that when we fix them and life throws all its stuff at us, we stand victorious. And we're going to rise up, we're going to be victorious, and it's going to be a great year. And I'm looking forward to the rest of it. My name is Randy Youngblood. I'm lead pastor, and I'm so glad that you're here today. And if you're our guest, you may, you know, even if you're a regular, you may or may not share my convictions, and that's okay. Because every one of us, we're just following Jesus the best that we can, and we're growing along and encouraging each other in that journey. A couple things that I believe, and that is, well, three. One is, I believe that our encounters, our gatherings, are opportunities for life-changing encounters with the living God. That we're not just a bunch of people getting together and talking about what I think, but we come together and we come into the presence of God and we seek to hear God's voice in a way that is real and personal. You and I, we each have a past, and our past will always threaten to derail us, because the past often involves shame, and Satan will try to use that shame to keep us from becoming what God called us to be. But I believe that when we surrender those pasts to Jesus, he turns them, instead of a source of condemnation, a source of testimony to the power and the love of God. You and I also have a next step. When you look at the leaders of this church, you'll see that people do not ever arrive. And that's not a statement on the kind of people we are, it's our attitude. Because we are people that always, constantly, consistently, forevermore, have next steps. We never get to the point where a message is for someone else. We don't think about, oh, this was for that person or this person. It's, God, what do you have for me? I want to hear your voice, and you know me better than I know myself, so reveal a next step for me. We want to be people who live life with passion, because a passionless life is blah. Nobody wants this kind of life. There's got to be more to life, really. Passion brings color to life. It brings excitement. Passion gets the heart beating, the face smiling. Passion brings life alive. But sometimes, instead of being a key ingredient to life, it can become the main course, where we not only begin to live for passion, but we begin to live by it. What does that mean? Well, it's one thing to experience passion, but it's another thing to be dominated by our feelings. And when that happens, the Bible promises that passion will lead us to wasteland. The Bible says there will always be, a couple places in Proverbs says, there will always be a way that seems right, that feels good, but the end will be a disappointment, because there'll be destruction awaiting. That's what the Bible says happens when we are led by our feelings. It's dangerous. So how do we live lives full of passion and yet exit the highway to wasteland? And how do we exit the highway to wasteland without leaving all of our passions behind? Wasteland is a place where people who believe that passions actually reveal who they are. This is something really common in our society right now. When they say the passions that you feel, those temptations that entice you, are actually your inner person trying to come out. And they say you need to give voice to those. You need to obey those passions. You need to follow those feelings to find out who you really are. Now, that is common in our culture right now. And yet, on the other hand, I can ask you the same question, and you and people will always give a different answer. Do you agree that we shouldn't always do what we feel like doing? What would happen? We'd be alone, we'd be broke, we'd be in jail, we'd be dead. All of those eventually, and you know what order they come from. We shouldn't. We know it. We know that when we obey our feelings, if we obeyed all of them, we'd be in trouble. So how do we know which ones? Well, you probably have a few regrets. You have some words that you wish you could take back. You have some actions you've committed that you wish you could undo. You're probably, if you're like me, you're grateful for more than a few things by the grace of God you didn't do for whatever reasons. And it could be occurring in a lot of different ways. It could occur when you drive. How many times have you thought of something you wanted to do, but you didn't? You never know when you become a victim of road rage or something else. How about shopping? There are enticements sometimes, feelings. You'd fill the cart. You know, I go to the grocery store at Starbucks and work on my messages on Wednesday, and I've observed people. And it's interesting to watch people, how they shop. And you know, all of us are trying to do the same thing. Get as much as we can for as little money as possible. And we're always looking at trying to exchange some of what we have for some more of what we want. And there's never enough of what we have to get everything that we want. It's a struggle. And yet, if we gave in to all of our feelings, we'd be in trouble. Relationships are a completely another story. Employment. So just imagine in all of these areas, all the things, if you and I did only what we felt like doing, what a mess life would be like. What a mess life would be like if we were unable to rise above our passions at critical times. Well, for this message, I want us to look at the story of a man who made the right decision under intense pressure to compromise, and briefly look at another, a young man whose outcome of his life will be obvious. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the message that you have for us today, and I thank you that you can take something that I say and you can make something out of it for each one of us. And I pray you would do that right now. Give us the ears to hear your voice, even if we don't recognize your voice, but just speak through our thoughts, the images that come to mind, the thoughts that occur. And we ask you to do this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first character of our story is probably a name none of you have ever named a child, and that's Potiphar. Potiphar was a rich and powerful man in Egypt. He was not a pharaoh, but he carried a certain degree of political clout. He was wealthy, and he had a servant named Joseph. Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. Not saying he died and named Joseph in his will. He was very much alive. But with Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except what he was going to eat. So I don't think it means he didn't even care what day it was. It's what's for breakfast, what's for snack, what's for lunch, what's for snack, what's for dinner. I think that sounds like an awful existence. And yet here he was. Joseph was so blessed by God. I don't know where you get that kind of an employee, but Potiphar had it made. Joseph was blessed by God, and Potiphar was blessed by Joseph. Joseph's life was one that when you read about him, and he carries a number of chapters in Genesis, and when you read about him and you look at where he ended up, you think, I want to be like Joseph. And yet there isn't one of us that wants to be prepared for a blessing the way God prepared Joseph. But that's, you can read about that in your time with God this week. But at this point, Joseph found himself as a servant in Potiphar's household because of a raw deal he had gotten at home. Growing up, he was one of the sons of Israel, and his brothers formed the 12 tribes of Israel, his brothers and two of his sons, as it turned out. And yet growing up as a young man, he, like many of us remember, did not have a lot of discretion. And God began to speak to Joseph a vision for his life, and he began to share it openly without discretion. What I mean is, he had a dream. And he went to his brothers and said, hey, I just had this crazy dream. You want to hear it? Sure, Joe. You guys were all serving me. You're all bowing down to me. Isn't that funny? They didn't laugh. And I think what made it even harder is, if you had siblings, you probably wondered at some time or another who was mom and dad's favorite. There was never a question about, I'm sorry if that brought back some bad memories. There's never a question, Joseph was the favorite. In fact, his dad gave him a special coat as a constant reminder, and he wore it everywhere he went. So he wore this coat that said he was dad's favorite. He told dreams about his brothers bowing down to him, and so they just had enough of it and decided to get rid of him. So they said, hey, let's throw him in this pit. He will die, but we won't actually kill him. How's that logic? And they did that, and they left. They were going to tell dad that he died at the hands of a wild animal. But as they were leaving, they saw a band of Ishmaelites headed to Egypt, and they said, hey, we don't have to kill Joe, meaning let him die. We can sell him, and we can pocket some money, and we can still tell dad the same story. So that's what they did. That's how Joseph ended up in Egypt. So when you look at his life at this snapshot, if you look right here at this slice of life, you say life is pretty good. You broaden the stripes a little bit, and you think, hey, he probably wish he wasn't there. You know, you and I, our perspectives of life is always going to be determined by how much of life we look at. Right now, you may be having a hard time. You can't see the future. But if you looked at Joseph's life in totality when it's all done, you would say, in spite of the hardship, he was blessed. And every one of us was blessed because his willingness to persevere and remain faithful when life stunk. And that's because if it wasn't for him, God sent him ahead to Egypt in order to preserve the nation of Israel through whom he brought the Messiah named Jesus. If it had not been for Joseph's perseverance, his willingness to be faithful, his ability to do the right thing when he didn't feel like doing it, none of that would have happened. And we are so grateful for the people, no matter how far back in our past, who did the right thing even when they didn't feel like it. And as a result, we're blessed by it. And so here he was, life was good, and people would agree with that. Well, Joseph was blessed in another way, or cursed, depending on your experience, life experiences. He was well-built and handsome. Now, most of us would say, I'd like to try that, but yet in Joseph's case, sometimes it brings a curse, and here was the curse. There was the master's wife who took notice of Joseph. Now, the master named Potiphar, he didn't have anything to concern himself with other than what to eat, but he seemed absent a lot. And so there was Potiphar's wife in the house who took notice of Joseph, who was well-built and handsome, and said, come to bed with me. And the next verse says, but he refused. Now, when you and I do our Bible study, if you look at little words and ask why they were used, sometimes things will come to life that we might have overlooked. For example, why did it say, but he refused? Why didn't it say, and he refused? She said, come to bed with me, and he refused. Come to bed with me, but. You know why I think it said but? Because, well, let me illustrate it this way. She offered him $1,000. And he accepted. Why would we say and he accepted? Here's why, because it was expected. And would lead to the expected response. But is the contrast with the expected response. But in contrast to the expected response, he refused. And that's why when we read, Bible study is different than Bible reading. So look at those things and ask those questions and take a moment to pause and wonder. He refused, and he gave 5 reasons. Now, I don't think at that moment, even though they're listed there, it may not have been all at once. Mrs. Potiphar, I must respectfully decline your offer for these 5 reasons. She came after him again and again and again. And it may have been where she didn't accept that reason. I've got to come up with another one. I don't know. But he did give 5 reasons in whatever order that they came, and we will see that she did continually come after him. He said, here, there are 5 reasons. He said this, with me in charge, my master, he doesn't mention, which incidentally is your husband, does not concern himself with anything in the house. My master does not concern himself with anything in the house when I'm in charge. There is the issue of reputation at stake. He said, everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. There's an issue of trust that would be violated. No one is greater in this house than I am. There is status to be lost. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. There was honor to uphold. And then finally, fifth, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? There were consequences to consider. So there are five reasons that he gave. And time after time after time, the scripture says that she continued to pursue him. And it says this in verse 10, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. And let's be honest. Potiphar was rich and powerful. What do we know about the spouses of rich and powerful people in our society? They're attractive. There had to have been an element of temptation. In fact, let's really be honest. Temptation would not be tempting if it wasn't appealing. Right? Temptation has something within it that appeals to something within you and me in order to be tempting. And so let's not think for a moment that this temptation, when it was presented to Joseph, was as attractive as that temptation could possibly be. Let's not read into it any other thing. Now, there might have been, and there probably was, something within Joseph struggled with this temptation. What might our culture have said to Joseph today? Our culture, remember the culture that made the movie 40-Year-Old Virgin, to laugh and to poke fun and ridicule anyone who would consider virginity a virtue to be maintained? Our culture might have said to Joseph, you're single, which implies what? You're accountable to no one, which is a lie. She's attractive. Now, that probably was true. No one will know. That's Satan's favorite lie, and no one does know until you take the bait, and then Satan makes sure everybody knows. Four, who can blame you? Which implies what? No one. Joseph, opportunity is knocking. You don't know how many times opportunity will knock. One that I've heard athletes say in the public eye, I thought I deserved this. I remember Tiger Woods at his lowest point saying, I thought I deserved it. It's a lie. It's a deception. What usually happens in our movies? If this were a movie, the audience, which would be you and me, would be made to feel that we should be rooting to Joseph for Joseph to go for it. Go for it, Joseph! Isn't that the way movies make us feel? Movies bypass the mind and speak to the flesh and cause us to want to do things that we ourselves, in the end, would wish we wouldn't do. But movies are skillful at doing that. And some of the reasons why we're going to see in the scriptures today. But this isn't a movie. This is church. We have a different set of expectations. And here's why. Because there's a different sense of morality when we're in church. Movies cause our passions to rise above our convictions. And when passions rise above our convictions, our mind is lost. Our convictions melt like butter. But yet in church, there's a reversal. Those kinds of passions are low. Convictions are high. It's much easier for you and I right now here today to make the decision for Joseph than it would have been for Joseph at the heat of the moment. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. He was alone, and I don't think this was an accident. It was a setup. Think about it. As you're reading the scriptures, you're observing this. Household servants, plural. Where do they work? In the house. None of them were in the house. They were all gone, which means that Mrs. Potiphar was setting a trap. Everything else that she'd tried had failed, and so this was going to be the grand finale of attempts. Everybody was gone. Joseph walked into the house, and out came Mrs. Potiphar. She grabbed him. She grabbed him by his cloak, and she demanded, "Come on, sleep with me. What are you rooting for him to do now? You see, too many close calls will eventually result in deadly outcomes. When you go up in Carr Canyon, you go near the waterfalls. How many times do you think you could go near the waterfalls and not fall? How about Carr Canyon? You ever drive as close as you can to the edge of the road to see if you can look out the window and see the bottom of the mountain? No. You know why? Too many close calls eventually have deadly consequences. And if you're walking in an area like that and you fall, what's going to be the outcome? It depends where you fell from. If you fell near the edge, you fall, you're dead. You're hugging the mountain and you fall, you scrape up your knee. You see, where we are when we stumble is going to determine the outcome. Too many close calls result in deadly consequences. And you'll notice, as I said, it's easier for you and I to root for Joseph to do the right thing now than if we were watching a movie. And we know this is true because there's always those feelings within us that we're thinking, what am I thinking? So what do you think it is? When passions are low, it's easier to rise above them, but it's no less important. So how do you stop at a time like Joseph right now, our hero of our story, is in? How do you stop at that moment and think? Bad news is you don't. You react. But the good news is you decide right now when passions are low how you want to react. If you and I are to rise above our passions, we must form convictions when passions are low and then not allow passions to rise to the point of control. In Proverbs, in chapter 7, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 talk about this concept too. Proverbs 7, 6, there's a story. It sounds like it would make a good book. Well, it's in the Bible. It says, at the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. And you can see the lattice, can't you? And you can look through and you can see the street. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. Now, that seems unfair and judgmental, doesn't it? Let's keep reading, and we will find why the author says he had no sense. For the next verse, he was going down the street near her corner. Whose corner? Her corner. This corner was known, and it was known by a woman who lurked, who worked that corner. He had no sense. He was walking near her corner, along in the direction of her house at twilight as the day was fading and the dark of night was setting in. Doom, doom, doom. He's in trouble. He has no sense. Do you see a close call coming? And the closer you become, the harder it gets. And then came a woman out to meet him, dressed like a prostitute with crafty intent. You're getting the picture. I had this experience in church last night between services. I went out those doors and I went to the left, and right there at that corner, three cookies with crafty intent jumped my bones. And I went to the kitchen and another one got me. I was a man with no sense. I was a goner. Well, She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, today I have fulfilled my vows, and I have food from my fellowship offering at home. The way to every man's heart is where? Through his stomach. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you. I have found you. You know, if we believe everything we're told, we're fools. I have covered my bed. Now she begins to appeal to his senses, and not his mental senses, but the physical senses. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. Wouldn't you like to experience that? I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Beware when the senses become engaged. And one of Satan's craftiest tricks is this. Imagine if. Imagine if The next words after imagine if becomes the bait. And if you and I take the bait, do you know what we're doing? We're going to imagine a situation and we're going to feel something that is going to give Satan a foothold that he's going to use later with a hook to reel us in if we're not careful. Because once the senses become engaged, the convictions begin to melt. And that was the next appeal. We must never take the bait and imagine, because you never want to feel that temptation. Then she said, come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. Now, once the senses become engaged, why was the next phrase to go back to the mind? And here's why. Once the senses have become engaged and passion has risen above conviction, the mind is given what it wants to believe. This is dangerous because we all do this to some extent all the time. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, but out of the overflow of the heart, the eyes will seek data to support what we already believe to be true. And so when the passions are rising, the data collection goes full speed. How can I find data to support what I already want to do? And so he was given it all. Once the senses have become engaged, if the belt of truth hasn't been put on yet, we're goners. The belt of truth needs to be fixed so that the convictions stay above the passions, and the passions are not allowed to control. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once. Now, we know it wasn't all at once, but that one step was all this at once. He followed like an ox going to the slaughter. He doesn't know where he's going. An ox or any animal will take the path of least resistance. The path at that moment at the packing house leads to slaughter. So like an ox going to slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces its liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing at the time that this misstep just cost you your life. It's been said this, and by so many people, I don't know who to give credit to it, for it. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. And part of the cost is the pain, the unforeseen damages to those you love and the generations to follow. King David in the Old Testament is a great example of this. We read Psalms about the anguish of his sin, and yet what happened before that, before he was convicted, was important. David committed adultery. He then murdered the woman's husband to cover up his sin. Now, some would say, in the end, David got the girl. It wasn't that good. No, you can read the Psalms to know the anguish of his heart and the regrets of his actions. But even more than that was the pain that it brought on his household. The name Absalom is the one you want to look up. And you'll find the name Absalom when David is wailing, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, how I wish I had died instead of you." Absalom was his son. Why did Absalom die? The officers of his military killed Absalom because he was going to kill David. One of them was going to die and the survivor was going to be king. When David committed adultery, there apparently had been some kind of protective canopy over his household that he just punched a big hole in and it ripped apart, and the blessings and the divine protection over his household was gone. The rest of his days, there was suffering and there was anguish and there was turmoil and there was pain. And part of the cost is the unforeseen damages to those you love and the generations who follow. So now listen, my sons, Proverbs 7 wraps up this story with this. And instead of hearing someone who is in a condescending tone, hear the voice of one pleading for our benefit. Listen, my son, pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways and stray into her paths. The challenge is to constantly rise above our passions with truth. Because when passions are allowed to rise above convictions, they melt like butter. Your heart will go astray unless you stop it. Flee, Paul said, from sexual immorality. Flee from it. Don't stand and argue with it. Don't stand and fight it. Don't pray for strength to defeat it. Run from it. For all other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know? And this is going to, some of you are going to say, that explains what I feel. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it says the two will become one flesh. You don't have to, person doesn't have to be a prostitute, it's just anyone. Do you not know that when you unite yourself with anyone sexually, the two will become one? A part of your heart leaves and joins with that person, and a part of that person's heart leaves and joins with you, even if you don't believe it. It's a promise of God. It's a promise that God gives to husbands and wives in the marriage relationship to help overcome, to allow conflict to melt away and give the courage to unite and become teammates again in defeating conflict. The two will become one. And so, what do we do about it? Well, at those moments, it's important to remember that you will create a connection with that person that you will never forget. That person will be in your dreams. That person will be in your memories. That person will be with you at many of your family events in the future. And those memories will pop up in an uncontrolled way because of the connection that you created. Now, here's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Because Satan will try to use those memories as a hammer of condemnation. And that's what we're going to deal with next week. Our identity. But what we're talking about this week is rising above our passions and not allow those moments to occur. So rise above our passions with truth. Put on the belt of truth. You and I can control our opportunities. We can reduce the close calls. We can control our conversations. Ephesians 5:3 says, "But among you, let's not even let there be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Do you know why God puts them off limits? Because thoughts become feelings, feelings become actions. And with a mere thought, we can lose control of actions if we follow the impulses of what we feel. It's dangerous. But think, as a Christ follower, you want to establish relationships that God can bless. The Bible says that God opposes the proud. He opposes our pride, and he gives grace to us when we're humble. What is more prideful than telling God, "I know better than you, and I will live according to how I feel like living, and you can deal with it." And when you and I live the way we feel like living, that's pride, and God will oppose us. He will not bless those relationships the way we want them to be blessed. He will not bring the wind beneath our wings that will allow us to take flight and soar. We want to be people that God can bless, and we learn that by reading his word and learning the thoughts of God and trusting what he says over what we feel. We've got to have the faith of our convictions, the convictions of our faith that is able to rise above the passions. So, let's go back to Joseph, WDJD. What did Joseph do? Well, Joseph, and hear this verb, he tore himself away. What image is that? Does that say ooh? No, it was hard. It was tempting. It was enticing. It was luring. It was drawing him in. And he had to tear himself away. Shall we cheer for Joseph now? You know, don't expect it ever to be easy, but when we see other people rise above temptation and win, we cheer. even if we're manipulated to do otherwise in the movie. Those people become the heroes. But let's not expect it to be easy. The closer we allow ourselves to get, the harder it will become to resist. So we need to adopt three attitudes, three convictions, in order to escape. First, contrary to what you and I feel, remind ourselves that I'm going to thank God for the times I didn't. When you're faced with temptation, remind yourself, I will. And this is a conviction. You may not feel it at the moment, but you've got to tell yourself to the point you believe it. I'm going to thank God for the times I didn't, and I will eventually regret the times I did. You can look back and you know those times. You know the times you did. You know the times you didn't. And when you and I are spiritually minded, we thank God for the times we didn't, and we regret the times that we did. And yet there are going to be those conflicting emotions, a voice inside. And there's a name for this voice. It's called our sinful nature. When the senses get engaged, it's going to be contrary to the spirit. And it's going to try to write a different story with your life. But don't listen to that voice. Don't own that voice. Don't own that voice as your own. See it as the tempter and the deceiver, and take it to God and say, God, that's not me. The truth is, and this is what you've got to remember, what you gave away, you will wish you could have given in another place. And that's a conviction to maintain at that time when you're faced with temptation. Secondly, any departure from God's will is a compromise of God's best, no matter how you feel about it. I'm thankful that God imprinted this on me in high school, because there were times that I would have stumbled, but I was far enough from the edge that it wasn't a disaster. I can't take pride in anything I didn't do. It's by the grace of God. And yet I realized that God was at work graciously to protect me from myself. But the thinking that allowed me to put in guardrails that was a measure of protection was this conviction that any departure from God's will is a compromise of God's best. And that's a conviction that helps form that today. And third, ultimately, know that in the long run, the short-term pleasures won't pay off. Everything will scream, do it, but you've got to be able to be rational enough at those moments that the truth can override the passion. And this is why we must be people in community with transparency and accountability. There must be people in your life who, when they ask, how's it going, you give them an honest answer. And here's why. Every temptation that remains in the dark will give birth to sin. It's not a question of if, but when. The only way you can end it is to bring it into the light. Any sin that is being committed will result in destruction. And the only way to defeat it is bring it into the light. And that's why we must not be lone rangers. We must be in community. There must be trusted people in your life. And yet at the same time, I hear people say, well, when will the struggle be over? When will the struggle end? Because I see and I hear many young Christ followers say, you know what? I'm winning. They describe winning the battles, but they said, I'm just getting weary. What's wrong with me that this temptation, why is this struggle ongoing? Anytime there's a conflict, look for an unmet expectation. And the unmeetable expectation is this: you will never be free from it. Every time you defeat it, it will be a little easier. The easiest way to defeat pornography is avoid the first click. Because every click you make, it will make it harder to resist, and it just sucks you in. The easiest battle to win is the first click, and protect yourself from that one. But the way of life, this is what it means to walk by faith. Don't expect that you just pray and the struggle's over. Pray and find the struggle, the wisdom to avoid the struggle. But every day will be a struggle that you just got to constantly hand over to Christ every single day. And every time you do, you win. So how do you flee? Well, here's four steps. Fill yourself with Christ. Fill yourself with Christ. The Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Too many times we want the strength to tear away from temptation, where we need the strength to have the wisdom to avoid close calls. Secondly, lock out the lies. I'm really excited about the series that starts in March, Fear No Evil. It's about spiritual warfare, because what I see is the biggest weapon that Satan uses against us are the very lies that we believe. And if we could recognize them as lies and knew how to respond, he'd have far less power. Third, exchange the lies. Give up the lies for the truth. You and I can only do that when we know Scripture and we're in God's Word. Fourth, expose yourself to light. In God, there is light. He is light. In him is no darkness at all. Be in community. So flee sexual immorality. Rise above your passions with truth.